First Timothy is where we are, and last week we'll continue. We'll read the same verses, although we'll pick up where Sean finished last week in verse 15. So he finished, but we'll read verses 12 to 16. Of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the revelation that you've given your prophets and apostles through the millennia and kept them reserved for us, that we might have such help in aligning the aim of our lives Godward. Thank you for the instruction of thy word. Be with our hearts and minds, Father, by the Spirit, that we might understand and receive and ingest, keep and bring forth fruit with patience through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. last week, Sean finished. He began verse 15, and that, I suppose, is where we show. Or he began not his message, but he finished with the beginning in verse 15. We'll pick up there. A bit of review that Paul, you remember the passage in, I think it's the Corinthian letter, by the grace of God I am what I am. And Paul here notes, as he thanks the Lord Jesus who enabled him, right? And that builds on what came before, the fact that he's talking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. Right, we looked at that the evangelization of the heathen world and turning them from idolatry to the true God was committed to Paul, not singularly by himself, but as a wise master builder, as a the site foreman, if we can put it in today's construction terms, to oversee, to give direction, the one with the blueprints, to make sure everything was according to plan, and to do work himself. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. He enabled me to do this work, right? He elsewhere rightly gives glory to God, and he instructs the Corinthians on this. If you have a gift that makes you stand out above others, who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? I mean, literally, we talk about such and such a lady gave birth to so-and-so. Everything, the atoms in your body, everything was given you. And the Lord Jesus, in inculcating and teaching humility in his disciples, said, when you have done all these things, say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. You know, you're basically just pulling your weight. You're producing enough to compensate for what you consume, you know. That's not a profit. There's no gain in your service. You're just not a net loss if you do everything as you ought. And he teaches these things to combat the natural tendency of us to pride. Look what I did. You see it from the youngest, you know, a child, he's done something, he's satisfied, and that's good. God looked at what he had made, and so it was very good. But it gets perverted through pride in fallen man. And like, I'm great. Well, actually, son, yeah, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but that's rubbish. You know, you wouldn't say that. What? Who are we hearing? Who are we hearing this, darling? Fridge art. Oh, yes, your old pastor, Sandy. Talked about fridge art. Well, he's a grandpa. He's probably a great grandpa. He's got some distance on me yet in years. And, you know, his grandchildren will do what grandchildren do for art. Let's face it, it's not set for the Louvre, you know, or some highfalutin art gallery. But you put it on the fridge, fridge art, because it's prominent, everyone sees it, and you're rejoicing in the work of your grandsons. But really, objectively, it's not fine art, right? It's the primitive scratchings of a young child that's learning fine motor skills and splashing color. And that's really what our works are like. And yet the pride that, you know, all sorts of things. And in church, you know, with someone, don't go on anyone specific. We're just talking about common deeds. So someone goes up to share for the first time and they might have been nervous, and three people encourage them, and they just, now they have to deal with prideful thoughts, you know. And some really, their minds run away from them. They think they're the next Apostle Paul or something. You got all sorts of things. Pride. And Paul, say, I thank Christ Jesus who hath enabled me. A man who labored more abundantly than all the apostles had it so clear that none of this was of himself. Well, he has no source in himself. Created beings, gifted and enabled by God. You know, we live in a time and age where vaccination and immunization is a big deal, and there's a tug of war in the public sphere for that. Well, Paul was immunized against pride pretty well. He had his shots, he had his boosters, like he was up to date. And lest he should ever be exalted above measure, there was even given him a thorn in the flesh. Like he, you know, he was permanently immune to it. We need to go there, brethren. Have it so deeply settled in our hearts that anything we can do, just without Christ even, just your breathing, you depend on the creation that's been made, your body's been given you, your genetics, all of that. Pride is just absurdity. Paul thanked Christ Jesus, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Have you thought Paul was called? He was a chosen vessel. We know that from his history. Ananias was rebuked by the Lord as Ananias was trying to bring the Lord up to speed on what a threat Paul was to the church and how unwise and injudicious this mission that he was being sent by the Lord on. The Lord said, go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Paul was chosen, and he had to learn for years in the local church, proving himself, applying himself. He had to learn the things he wrote about in Romans 6, 7, and 8, to learn them. He had to learn the things he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Can you imagine? It's most probable that a man as gifted as Paul would have had an arrogant side to him, notwithstanding the teachings of Rabbi Gamaliel on humility. It's easier to teach on it than to actually be it. You know, and he would have no doubt had those issues and had to embrace and experience the power of the cross in the details of his personality and learn charity with irritating people in church life there in Antioch. You know, he's in Tarsus and then in Antioch, and such that after years, called to be an apostle with this supernatural testimony and revelation in the 3 years in the desert afterwards and all of that, that after years he was the least of the teachers in the local church. We have no reason to believe he was an elder. He's a teacher, gifted of God. Barnabas, the chief of the prophets in that congregation. Paul, the least of the teachers. As we would understand from the sequence, as a common practice in Scripture, there are chronological sequences, but there's usually primacy. Right? You can see that with the 12 apostles. And on mission, God elevated Paul in prominence and in gifting and made him Barnabas' senior, who had always been before Paul's mentor. Now Paul was his leader. And that, brethren, just by the by, is a huge clue in understanding how Barnabas and Paul had that falling out, temporary though it was. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul had to show himself faithful over years before God could make him an apostle. And that is something that God has enabled all of us to be. It's in humanity, the ability to be faithful. We just have to do it. You have the ability to do all kinds of things, and arguably in the outworking of it, it comes easier for some than for others, but we can all do it. Don't pray to God to get out of bed in the morning, right? Just get out of bed. And maybe go to bed earlier to kind of help that at the other end. But, you know, we can all do it. Some of us are more apt to it than others. Some of us are not apt to it at all. But God has given us all the ability, except those people who are crippled and so on, to get out of bed. And he has given every human being the ability to be faithful. It's a universal gift. And all Paul did was apply it. And the Lord enabled him. I thank Christ Jesus who hath enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul demonstrated that, and the Lord, this is a man I can trust. And he fulfilled his calling. Now, he says that, as you know, this is just review from what Sean was sharing with us. He was before a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he touched on how Paul did not commit the unpardonable sin. But he was the chief of sinners, which we'll come to shortly. Obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And this is a thing. And again, even this truth, some of us manage to turn on ourselves and use it as a cudgel to beat ourselves, right? See, Paul did it ignorantly, but I knew what I was doing wrong, so I'm done, right? No, it's just some Christians really get themselves into these kinds of things. And we've all probably met somebody like that, if we've never been that way ourselves, right? Just look for ways to just beat ourselves up. That's not the point. That's not the point. Look, those that crucified Christ, arguably, certainly in terms of Scripture, would be the biggest hypocrites the Scripture ever exposes. Is that a fair statement? He crucified Christ. He saved others. Oh, yeah, that's amazing. Himself he cannot save. Crucified. We have no king but Caesar. It's hypocrisy. And yet when preaching to them and telling them that by wicked hands have crucified and slain their Messiah, Peter said, but brothers, I know you did it ignorantly. So gracious. They were hypocrites, murderous, all manner of evil. And yet it was considered ignorantly. So when Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he'd been in that company, as opposed to someone like Judas, who knew this was Messiah and betrayed him anyway. All right? And he did it wholeheartedly, committedly, did it for covetousness. Didn't turn out the way he expected. He regretted it afterwards, but not in the true repentance, like Esau regretted it. It's like the child that cries, you know, I'm sorry, Mom, you're sorry you got caught, you're not sorry you did it. I'm not saying every child is like that, but it's a common thing with children. Did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he didn't calculate, this is Messiah, but I hate him. He wasn't fighting against God deliberately. And that's what he meant, ignorantly in unbelief. And even the people that condemn themselves, I knew that was wrong when I did it, yes, but they're not willfully saying, you know, I want to fight against God. They're usually under the impulse of some evil passion which they hate and regret, and they would all be in this category, ignorantly in unbelief, ignorant of the saving power of the gospel. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this sets us up, right? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. He's following on with that. And it leads him to these statements. This abundant grace, you know, laid out for us so well in Romans 3, 4, and 5. With faith and love. And the one of the great significances of that, with faith and love, is that we do not have an abstract religion, a creed. One of the dominant, if not the dominant feature of the gospel is that you're brought into direct union with God. Paul writes, you know, about the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. So there's the general, universal death and resurrection of Christ to take away sins, but it's direct. Paul recognized that it was a direct act of God's love for him. And it's not simply believe these creeds. Recite these creeds, you know, learn them, understand them. But it's with faith and love. There's a bringing of the soul into communion with God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Do you understand? I don't just have a family. You know, how many kids you got, right? I know each of them, not just their names, but them. I have a relationship with each of them. Each of them are my children. See that? I'm the father to each of my children. It's not like the country of Canada, you know, new citizens, and I don't know what the ceremony's like nowadays. Pledge some allegiance or other and to this vague notion of a nation. I don't think they're swearing allegiance to the Prime Minister. I hope not. Don't know what the details are now, but it's a vague thing. They're never going to meet King Charles. Very, very few will ever personally interact with the Prime Minister while he's Prime Minister. They're just here in the country and it's general ideals. It's not so with the gospel. With faith and love. The grace of our Lord with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. This is where we'll pick up from where we left off last time. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's parse that verse, shall we? Let's look at certain things. saying. This is a faithful saying. Now, it's a unique phrase, faithful saying. It appears maybe half a dozen times, only in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The word saying is common throughout the New Testament. But this is a faithful saying. It's a unique phrase, and we'll find it also in chapter 3 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. And we might look at a couple of those. But it has basically two meanings, this word saying. For those of you that are Greek scholars, you'll know that it's essentially that word logos. There's a couple of conjugations of it. but it's what is uttered. It's an English definition now. What is uttered? That's a saying, you know, whatever it is, could be. And that it has that use in Scripture very commonly, although it's never used for gibberish or foolishness. So, you know, O woman, great is thy faith, right? For this saying, go thy way, the devil is cast out of thy daughter, and so on. So it's what is uttered, but it's also an, how do you pronounce that word, Sean? Apophthegm. Apophthegm. Anyway, you get the idea. A proverb. Yeah, how do you pronounce that, tongue twister? I should have looked up the pronunciation key. But basically, you know, one of these short, think Brother Henry, right? That's how he speaks. He compresses and distills a whole lot of truth into a one-liner. This saying. And this was a feature in the early church, and there are a number of them throughout the New Testament. You know, as the saying goes, we use that today. Now, some of them are wrong. You know, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not in the Bible. It's actually pagan. I don't remember if it was one of the classical authors or if Shakespeare put it in one of his plays, but it's the gods help those that help themselves. It's not a Bible term at all, but it's a saying. It's not a faithful saying. It's a made-up saying, but it's a saying. And this is more the caliber of use that Paul's getting at, right? It's like a proverb. So they were creed-like maxims in the early church. They're compressed distillations of truth, easy to remember and quick to remind. And some of them were coined by the apostle himself, and some were extracted from the many sayings of Jesus. And this one was, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was a saying in the early church that you find in the Gospels. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was a saying. And it's in the Gospels, but it became a maxim that Christians knew and would recite to one another or remind each other of, might share it, you know, those that, I don't know what to say to people, and they'd say that maxim and testify. This is a faithful saying. This one that circulates and circulates among us. We could look at a few of them. Let's see. Sayings, I mean, the way the word was used throughout the scriptures. I think the one I quoted there, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, you'd find in Matthew. That's a different one. We'll go through a few. Matthew 19, 11 to 12, right? All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What's the it? The saying. What's the saying? Well, on eunuchs. And he gives them this triad there. So that's one example of how the word is. So you'll see saying that it's just ordinary, a message that's relayed, whatever it is, but that's not the use that Paul's addressing. He's addressing these specific, compressed maxims or wise sayings. It can be a rumor, Matthew 28, 15, they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews till this day. This day being the time when Matthew was writing. The saying there was that his disciples came and stole him by night. So they cooked up a narrative, said, here's the money, and you just repeat this story. Right? This is a saying that went out, as disciples stolen by night. It's a creed, it's a doctrine. So it can be proverbial, right? Answer not a fool in his folly, lest thou be like unto him. That's a saying. It's wisdom in it. It's instruction. It can be a narrative. His disciples came and stole him by night. It can be a declaration, a doctrine, a creed. I think for the interest of time, we won't look at too many. Luke 9. And there are many throughout. Verse 44 to 45. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. This was a saying. So he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. The tense of it was temporary. Jesus warning them. But he repeated that often. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Chapter 18, I think this is one I quoted earlier. No, this is the same one there. We go up to Jerusalem. All things are written in verse 31. By the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Verse 34, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. So it's a repeated statement. must not have recorded the one that I quoted there, but it is. It appears twice, primarily in Matthew and in Luke. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's kind of funny that I wrote down a number of them, but seem not to have written that one down. I think it's, let me find it. Yeah, here it is. The Matthew version is in chapter 9, I think. No, that's a different one. Yeah, all right, we'll leave that. You all remember it by heart. If it comes back to mind where the reference is, I'll give it out. In John chapter 4, here Jesus speaking, herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. This was a proverb, not in Scripture, but in the religious. It's just a wise saying that he that starts the work isn't always he that finishes the work, but that we're all contributors, right? And people use that in terms of witnessing. You're laying one brick and someone else comes along. So these are sayings. All right, we'll leave that for now. In the interest of time, we'll look at a couple that Paul did, Romans chapter 13. Verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a phrase that was used of Scripture, Isaiah the prophet. 1 Corinthians 15, 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right? So this is the caliber of saying that Paul's talking about. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I'm comforted by the Lord in that he has often given me occasion to reasonably conclude that some of my distracted and readings and make useful to someone else, you know, the knowledge thereof. Want to get it right in its proper proportion. But I've been grieved reading the writings of a very, very, very intelligent and very well-studied and thorough man who gets a lot of things right and the biggest things wrong, would seem. He's very familiar with the Bible, and he goes off track, and, you know, this is the meaning of the Son of Man. Well, he's actually not. You know, and you see it exemplified in the sayings of a man like the late Mahatma Gandhi. It is testified of him, allegedly he said, that he was very attracted to the teachings of Jesus. But you see the problem here. People today will quote, you know, let us imitate the example, the peaceful example of leaders like Jesus and Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. You know, this idea of teachers of good and peace, they're not in the same category, friends. Jesus Christ didn't come to teach good and peace primarily. He came to do what teaching good and peace cannot do. He came to save sinners. Teaching sinners to be good has very, very, very limited impact. Because so many are literally slaves to sin. You say, well, everybody? Yes, but the fact is that there are many people of noble temperament who do not succumb to common vices. And they're decent people, and they're kind and considerate. Their biggest vice is pride. That's across the board for everybody. What those people, where they transgress, is they are like the man in the parable that Jesus told about the king who made the supper. When he came in to see the guests, he saw a man, and he said to him, friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he had him bind him hand and foot, toss him out. Understand what's going on. This man would have been clothed really well. This would be a well-to-do man with a fine suit in our terms today. Maybe, you know, bow tie, tails, whatever. But still, like rags compared to the royal apparel necessary for the court, which was provided. Now, this man would have looked at the beggars and the homeless and so on and thought, yeah, they need a good wash and a shave and fresh clothes, but I am dressed well. Well, he was, by non-court standards. But he wasn't acceptable in a king's court. This is the point Jesus was teaching. Yes, you're a fine, decent, well-dressed chap as far as it goes, but in the presence of God, you should be like Isaiah was. We can flatter ourselves by comparing ourselves to the rough and tumble of society. But look at Jesus. Jesus didn't get irritated with people's foibles. He didn't have vengeance in his heart against people who are murderous hypocrites. He wanted them to be saved. When he was at his lowest, he had been in a time of prayer, such that his body sweat great drops of blood. It's interesting that Luke would record that as a physician. And it is said that he heard him deny him with oaths, violating some of his basic teachings. Then he was brought to the Gentile kangaroo court. He dealt with the hypocrite Pilate, who was a pragmatic political aspirant, wanting to for the elite. And those people, as fine citizens as they are, and a blessing they are, you'd much rather live next to someone like that than somebody, you know, we can think of a friend who had the neighbor that you really didn't want for neighbor. Remember those days? Be happy to have them. Thankful for them. I'm not denigrating them. I would entreat them, friend. You are comparing yourself to the wrong people. You will never get a measure of me looking at society. You look at Jesus. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Not of this formative religious thing, but out of a disposition of goodwill toward men. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A friend, as decent as you are, you're a sinner that needs saving from your pride. from your self-righteousness? Do you know, if yourself is the source of your righteousness, you are self-righteous. Nobody likes to think that. It's in the definition. Don't be distracted by that. Do not get caught up in the ecumenical and, you know, all religions are basically the same and do good, and love your fellow man, and we all love one another, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and we'll all be fine. The core of sin has to be dealt with. The superficial sentiments of, you know, the feel good and, yeah, that can be had in a moment. They all disappear when people are squeezed. They're not very difficult. You see so much coming out just on the road. The pus that's in people's hearts, the selfishness, the anger that can towards their own children instead of patience. I realize you have to chasten and rebuke. Paul to Timothy, rebuke them sharply. I realize that parents do have to speak sternly, but not from a place of selfish anger. But as Jesus did, from a place of loving care, you want them to turn out straight and right and true. That's the thing. Comes out in awful in our country, in our province, on the front page of a national newspaper, the Toronto Sun, a whole page dedicated to calling for the death of the unvaccinated citizens. Large swath, the majority of our society would have been content to see unvaccinated people put to death or left to die or left to starve. Everywhere it was, movie stars, everything of the US, just talking heads on TV. Those are depraved people, make no mistake. The depravity is there, just a little squeeze, well, a bit firmer. Their livelihoods were threatened. They couldn't go to movies and restaurants. Etc., etc. This is an awful thing to do to your neighbor. There's no excuse now for ignorance. Well, yeah. Panic, a little bit of panic, fear mongering by the government, which have subsequently admitted that they deployed special psychological warfare forces from the military to wage psychological warfare on the population to get them to comply. Both the United States, the United Kingdom government and the Canadian government have admitted that. It's like the old Milgram experiment. Are you familiar with that? Where it's a white coat experiment. It's very troubling what they did. And we'd ask the public to come in and say them, and tell them, this is a scientific experiment to see the effect of pain on learning. So he's going to be asked a test question. Every time he gets the answer wrong, you give him a jab, right? You press a button and it zaps him with electricity, and you just keep upping the intensity each time he gets one wrong. And, you know, they'd have the red line, the red zone, you know, you're going to kill him kind of thing. And what they didn't know, it was all an act. This thing did nothing. The guys in light coats were actors. The guy there was an actor. He was pretending to, you know, and he was getting things wrong on purpose periodically so they'd have to zap him. And they're seeing him now, you know, looking like he's just, and they wanting to stop, and the guy in the white coat saying, no, carry on. It's written right there in the disclaimer. Even if he dies, like, just keep going. And yeah, he'd go right to the point where he'd act like he died, and people would just messed up that they would be willing to kill somebody for a scientific experiment. The majority of people would zap him right to the end. There are some principled people, usually religious, that say, no, this is wrong, I'm not doing this. But most people would do it. Most people are willing to kill their neighbor for a scientific experiment just because someone in a white coat told them it'll be fine and suppress their instincts. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friend, you're a sinner if you don't know it. And if you think you're above all that, well, compare yourself to Jesus. And this is what Paul said, of whom I am.
no greater crime than that. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I would have done it with my own hands if I could. That's what he meant. You know, some want to say, oh, you know, I'm the pawn, I'm the chief. You might be aware of your pride, all your other failings. But that's not what Paul was talking about. He had been delivered from all those things. He was spared. It's, if you understand this is what I'm getting ahead of myself. It's a very deliberate from the power of God. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Universal acceptance, not limited to a specific case or circumstance. It's faithful saying, it's worthy, vetted, tested, verified, and sound.
There are Christians like that. They're saved. They're beloved of the Lord. They've been raised from the dead. They need the ministry of those apostles and disciples to loose those grave clothes. Some of it's basically information, instruction. This is the way. Sometimes it's prayerful intervention to cut off spiritual bondages. He came to save sinners from all of these things. Now, Paul, and this is key to understand, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 17. We looked previously at, one part of a verse, the blessed God. Next time, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Oh, boy. But look at this here in verse 16. For this cause, this is Paul, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's saying there was a purpose in my conversion. Now, just think about this, brethren, for a minute. Right? He's gone through it, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust and, you know, is enabling. And before I was a blasphemer, and the Lord's grace was so abundant with faith and love. This is a faithful, true doctrine. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I'm chief. But this is why he allowed it. Do you understand how Paul got saved? How he was convinced concerning Jesus? It wasn't through anybody's preaching. It wasn't through anybody's witness. It was a sovereign, direct, unparalleled intervention by the Lord into Paul's life. Do you know what the implication? Have you considered the implications of that? It means that the Lord could have done that at any stage in Paul's life after the resurrection. Paul was a Pharisee. He probably, at the very least, heard. He might have been a junior sitting there watching Jesus disrupt, you know, put to shame the others, itching to get into. He may have developed, but Paul could say, just think of his testimony after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, zealous of the law, blameless in all of those things. The Lord could have converted him in that state. Then he would have been the least of sinners. The Lord waited until after he had tried to wipe out the church and had participated in murder, been an accessory to multiple murders. And then he revealed himself to him when he had become the chief of sinners. Are you following this? That was a deliberate strategy on God's part. The timing of God was not accidental in the salvation of the Apostle Paul. God didn't make him do those things, but he allowed him to reveal to himself where he was really at. And to everybody else. And God used Paul now as an example. You, sinner, you think you're just too big and bad of a sinner for God? Have a look at Paul. You're a chump by comparison, sorry to say. Your sins are minuscule by comparison. That's not to make you feel good about yourself. It's to make you dispel from your soul any ludicrous notion that you are outside of the ability of God's grace to save you. It was a tactical move on the Lord's part to let Paul, you think of a fisherman just give in line. He's going to bring this one in. But it was to let Paul expose himself thoroughly and then expose the grace of God. I'm going to save this man, this who was my most vehement opposer, I'm going to make him my most ardent lover. He lived that parable that Jesus said, he that forgives the most loves the most. He that is forgiven the most, loves the most. But he said that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth a pattern. All long suffering for a pattern. He's a pattern. He who was not just in principle an enemy, but in the most literal sense of the word, made himself an enemy of God, an ardent persecutor. And you, friend, pale by comparison as a sinner. So don't let that stop you or worry you. You believe. You see what I did for Paul? You come. See? There's no hindrance. Nothing to stop you. Nothing to stumble your conscience. Nothing to let you think, oh, I'm just too bad. No, not even close. You come. That's the point. That in me first, Jesus Christ should show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was a demonstration of the long suffering of the Lord. All of his providential birth, born a Jew, raised a religious upbringing, his citizenship, his education, his language classes, his religious upbringing, his zealous temperament, his separated life. And then the gross error of his mission and his action, killing disciples, thinking he did God's service. And that was the pattern. Terrible sinner opposing God. God came to him in grace. And here's the thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is where Paul came to, brethren. Verse 11. I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which things I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Here it is. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He was secure. He knew Christ Jesus came into the world to save me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're going to break bread and have communion. This is what we're remembering. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're coming as the redeemed of the Lord. Saved not just from guilt. You know, it's not just a fire insurance policy paid for, the premiums of which are paid for by the owner of the company. But just lifted. We have that hymn. He saved me, lift me out of the miry clay. Right? I lost the words now. It's not in my mind at all. Brought me out of a horrible pit. Set me upon a rock, establish my goings, my relationship, my disposition fundamentally. And through that, my intimate relationships, just redeemed, transformed, puts that very spirit of goodwill toward men. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about. It was a demonstration that the suffering your conscience will tell you deserved was taken care of. But your sins were carried away, so the guilt is gone. And the sinner, the endless fountain of it, has been destroyed through the death of the Lord. And that reminds us that it's not this syrupy kumbaya process that's going to do us. But by being baptized into his death, we remember it continually when we eat the bread and drink the wine. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I might not be chief. And you know there can be a pride in that. Oh, I'm just the worst sinner. No, you're not. Get over yourself. No, I'm sorry to say, there's a pride in that too. I'm just the worst sinner. No, I mean, yeah, you're bad. About, you know, almost as awful as me, maybe even worse. If you want it, you can have that prize, but none of us are the worst. You feel like it, and that's a good awareness, but don't stay there long. Enter into the glory and wonder of the child. Be a child of God. Oh, beautiful Savior. Old things are passed away, so let's not talk about them anymore. Only when absolutely necessary. And let's revel in the kingdom. Let's share the good news with others. Let's go forth in the spirit of Jesus to bless, to do good to all, the kind and the unkind, the thankful and the unthankful. We just want to bless, to redeem, to help, to encourage, to uplift. Like the great and glorious one who came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. A pattern for those that should believe after. What a message of hope, brethren. Let us bear it. Let's remember the Lord.